So we really will be in Exodus chapter 32, camping out there for the better part of our time together. But before we can dive into Exodus chapter 32, we have to know that the children of Israel are in the wilderness of Sinai. And this story actually begins back in chapter 19, their entry into the wilderness of Sinai. And so before we can appreciate and understand what's happening in the camp with the children of Israel in chapter 32, we have to get a little bit of context. So we're going to go back to chapter 19. I'm not going to read the next 13 chapters, but I'm going to cherry pick just a few verses here and there, working our way through the next 13 chapters so that when we start to camp out in chapter 32, it'll just make a little bit more sense, and prayerfully the story will have a little bit more impact and we can appreciate what the Spirit is speaking to the church. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, you can turn to Exodus 19. That's in the front of your Bible. If you're newer, it's Genesis and Exodus. So it's the second book in the Bible. And like I said, we'll just kind of flip through. So if you want to just camp out on chapter 32, that's where we'll be. But looking at chapter 19, we'll just again cherry pick our way through about 13 chapters and camp out in 32. So we see in chapter 19, it lets us know the scriptures that Moses and the children of Israel are in the wilderness of Sinai. And it tells us here in the scriptures, if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible, it says, on the third moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So it's 3 months later from when they had exited Egypt, when the Lord had delivered them out of slavery. And they find themselves at the foot of the mountain that Moses spoke to the burning bush not too long ago when the Lord told him to go so that he can set his people free from Egypt. And so now the Lord wants to speak to the people personally as well. And so the Lord gives Moses some instructions, and we read that in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 19. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So the Lord is giving instructions. The people need to prepare themselves to be in the presence of God. I call it consecration. Just get clean. You're about to see Jesus. Don't come messy. And in the third day, the Lord would visit them. So true to form, the Lord keeps his word. And on the third day, he visits them. And we could see that in verse 16 through 19 in chapter 19 of Exodus. It says in the word of God, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. So the Lord spoke to Moses, and then the Lord also spoke to the children of Israel. And it's in chapter 20 that we see what we call the Ten Commandments. The Lord personally spoke the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. And I want to read just a couple of those commandments because, again, it'll help to give some context to the story in chapter 32. Two of the Ten Commandments that the Lord personally spoke to the children of Israel in this thunderous voice. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And again, God speaks some more commandments to the children of Israel. And we see in chapter 20, verse 18 through 21, the response of the people of God to the word that God personally spoke to them. It's hard for me not to read this and chuckle a little bit on the inside because in my imagination, I could see this moment. But to me, this is a pretty humorous response from the children of Israel, but I totally understand their response. In verse 18, the word reads, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So the people of God hear the voice of God, and we think, you know, like, "Oh, I just wish God would speak to me." I think Israel would disagree. It's like, "I don't think you want like the thunder, you know, coming down on you." So they're telling Moses, "Look, we don't ever want to experience that again. You go talk to him, and then you come talk to us, and we're cool with that. One-time experience, we're good." So Moses goes into the mountain, and now he speaks to the Lord, because the people, we're good with the Ten Commandments. You get the rest from him. Moses goes into the mountain. He gets the rest of the commandments from the Lord, and then he comes back down the mountain, which, just a quick pause, he comes down the mountain not just with these laws, but he also comes down with this promise that God would deliver the people of Israel to Canaan so that they can conquer it and possess the promised land. This is all the information that Moses comes back down the mountain with. And we can see what Moses says to the people in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So the people hear what God has to say, and they are 100% on board. We will do all that the Lord has said. No questions asked, no concerns stated. We'll do it all. So the people of God have consecrated themselves. They're in the presence of God. They hear the word of God. Now they enter into a covenant, a contractual agreement with God. We commit to keep all the commandments that God has shared. And so then we fast forward a little bit, and Moses is called by the Lord to come back to the mountain so that he can get a few more things. And we see that in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instructions." So now Moses is going up to the mountain, and we see what that looked like to the children of Israel as they're at the bottom of the mountain. And we see in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 24, it says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And so now Moses is in the mountain getting the tablets and the other instructions. He's getting all the measurements for the tabernacle that will later be built, and the tax and all this information that God has for his people to truly be a nation that will honor him, that will live for him, that will love him. And while we see Moses going up to the mountain, we fast forward to chapter 32, where we're going to camp out for a little while, and we get to see what's going on in the camp with the people of Israel while Moses is going into the mountain. Now, one might think that as we get ready to dive into chapter 32, that there's a great celebration that's going on in the camp. I mean, they just heard the voice of God personally. And while that was terrifying, that had to also be confirming. Like, wow, that is God, big thunder, great to have that experience once, don't ever want to do it again. Right, but now they also get all the laws from Moses, and they get this promise from God that you will conquer the land of Canaan. So there's got to be a party going on, like, we about to go into Canaan and just land flowing with milk and honey. You know, I mean, when you read the Bible, please, people, don't just read it dry. I mean, these are people, right? I mean, they got to be partying in the camp. We've got this promise, and we're getting ready to go. We left Egypt, land of pain, going to the land of promise flowing with milk and honey, and God has guaranteed it. And so now we read that in verse 1 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Wait, there's not a party happening in the camp. Actually, there's an uprising. There's a mutiny that's getting ready to take place in the camp. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world happened that the children of Israel, who less than a month and a half ago were hearing the voice of God, consecrating themselves, committing themselves to keeping the commandments of the Lord, now they find themselves getting ready to have a mutiny? As the scripture tells us in verse 7 of chapter 32, they were corrupting themselves and quickly turning away from what God has commanded. How did they go from consecration of themselves to corrupting themselves? I mean, just about 4.5 months ago, these same people experienced the most mind-blowing rescue mission in the history of mankind, bar none. 3 months ago from this day, they were in the wilderness eating manna. They experienced the miracle bread provided by God. And now, less than a month and a half, they had heard the voice of God, received the promise of God. Why are they now willing to do the exact opposite of what they heard God personally say himself? Do not make any other gods. Worship no other gods, make no idols. Why would they make that transition from consecration to corruption? If I could sum it up in a word, ignorance. A lack of knowing. The children of Israel, in their ignorance, became impatient. And because they became impatient, they now made an irrational decision. And I'm not making that up. The children of Israel said as much themselves. In the first portion of verse 1, they said, "We see Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain. We don't know what happened to Moses. Like, what's taking him so long? You know, we saw him go up and come down a couple of times, and that happened rather quickly. But now it is 6 weeks later. Where's Moses?" I can imagine, again, if we just don't read over this one line and just move on too quickly, that probably about the second week, maybe the nation of Israel went to Aaron and said, "Hey, Aaron, where your boy? What happened? Where's Moses?" Aaron's down there like, "Look, do I look like I'm my brother's keeper?" You know, he probably didn't say that. But, you know, he's asking Aaron, "Where's Moses?" I don't know. I'm here with you all. Like, week three, "Hey, Aaron, like, for real, where's Moses? Like, we need to put out an APB, a missing person report, because Moses is gone missing. Where is he?" By week six, you know what? Forget that. Look, we don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know what's taking him so long and where he's been. They probably looked up at the mountain, I imagine, seeing this devouring fire, right, that we just read about. And they're thinking, well, man, maybe the devouring fire devoured Moses. So in the latter part of verse 1, we see them saying, "Look, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt," the man who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now you're about to turn your back on, but that's all right. We're going to read a little bit more. Before we judge him, we may be able to identify with him more than we'd like to see. "We do not know what has become of him." We have no clue. Moses dead. I'm over 6 weeks now. We got to do something. We need a leader that's going to help us out. Aaron, make us a god, because Moses is gone. We don't know what's taking him so long. He's delayed, and we don't know what happened to him. See, they don't know. In their ignorance, they became impatient, and now they made an irrational decision. Make us a god. Wait, didn't God say, don't do that? We need somebody that we can grab a hold of, something that we can hold on to. But now they're talking to Aaron, right? And so we've got to believe that Aaron is about to shut this thing down. Like, absolutely not. See, because this is the same Aaron that stood beside Moses and looked Pharaoh in the face and said, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh said no, they went back and Aaron said again, "I said, let my people go." "Oh, you don't want to? Do you need me to stick out my staff?" turn all the water into blood. I mean, this is that Aaron. 10 plagues later, Aaron, he saw what God did. You know Aaron wasn't having any of that. Actually, and even before, we don't have to go back even that far. Just 6 weeks ago, Aaron was in the presence of God. Look, chapter 24, let me read it for you real quick. Chapter 24, verse 9. This was 6 weeks before the mutiny was getting ready to get jumped off. Aaron was with Moses in the mountain. It says in verse 9 of chapter 24 in Exodus, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel." They saw the God of Israel. This is Aaron's in this, you heard it read. "There was under his feet, as if it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God." They saw God and ate and drank. This Aaron, there was no way Aaron was having any of that. Aaron's probably looking at these people and say, "Do you need me to stick out my staff? They don't mess with me. Step back. He's coming." Right? And that's what we should read in verses 2-6. But we don't. "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a carving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." All right, now maybe the children of Israel, because we see their track record. You know, they're a little emotional. They waffle and waver from time to time. But Aaron, what caused Aaron to go from consecrating himself, being on the mountain in the presence of God? He beheld God, to now corrupting himself. Well, again, before we try to make Aaron a superhuman, it says, "The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods.'" If you remember last week, there's estimated to be about 2 million plus people in the camp. And if we just break it in half and say, okay, maybe a lot of them were children, that still would leave over 1 million people that would have gathered themselves and looked at Aaron and said, "Make us a god." Now listen. I know what I saw 6 weeks ago, but I know what I see today. You know, there are 1 million plus people that are looking like they're about to kill me if I don't do what they say. And so Aaron, in fear, responds to what the people demanded for him to do. And so Aaron moved from consecration to corruption. He made that irrational decision because he was afraid. He didn't know either. "Where's Moses?" "I don't know where Moses is. I'm down here with you." You know, now maybe if Aaron knew, right, that Moses was coming, he would have said, "Listen, don't you all mess with me. Moses is coming in another day, and it's going to be on if you keep on acting this way." Maybe Aaron would have taken in some air and been brave. You know, Aaron was just a mouthpiece. Moses was hearing from God. God told Moses what he wanted him to say. Moses told Aaron, and then Aaron spoke. But now that Moses is gone, Aaron's like, "I'm out here all by myself. Like, Moses, I love you like a play cousin, but I'm about to die, man. I don't know where you at. These people are really angry. Look, I just make him a god. I'll appease him. Here goes your calf. You know, and actually, you know, we'll even make some sacrifice." That's why I think Aaron just kind of you cross the line where he tried to make a peace offering. But Aaron was already deep in, right, because he didn't know what was going on. And now we read through this story, and we see the children of Israel didn't know why Moses was delayed. They didn't know what happened to him. And Aaron is in the same boat. He doesn't know why Moses is delayed. He doesn't know what happened to him. And so someone could think at this point that this situation could have easily been resolved if they just knew when Moses was coming back, right? If God would have just told them, hey, Moses will be back in just one more day. Or if Moses even would have said, hey, I'm going to be gone for 40 days, 40 nights, then I'll be back, right? Because if I know what's going to happen, then clearly I'm not going to get impatient. We understand that, right? You go to a restaurant and you're ready to eat. I mean, you're ready to eat. You know, some of you, I don't know, you need deliverance from, but if you get hangry, that's a problem. I'm not condoning it. But some people get hangry and they go like, I'm ready to eat 5 minutes ago. Where's my food? Right? Fast food isn't fast enough. But if you go to the restaurant that you want to be at and they tell you, even though you're ready to eat, hey, it's going to be a 30-minute wait and then we'll get you seated. Right? And they give you that little buzzer and you go sit down. You're like, okay, you know what? I'll wait 30 minutes even though I'm really hungry. And you sit down, you have conversation, buzzer goes off in 27 minutes. You're like, oh, wow, that was fast, right? And you go in and you sit down and eat. Now you can go to the same restaurant. And if they just tell you, excuse me, Michael, it'll be just a little while. We'll just clear some tables and then we'll get you seated. Like, all right, well, I'll sit down and wait. 10 minutes later, you're looking like, man, this is taking forever. You know how you all say, we say forever for everything. Well, that is forever. It's been 2 minutes, Michael. But because I don't know that, that is forever. It's been 10 minutes. What's taking so long? 20 minutes later, you could have just left church. You better not do this, but you could have just left church and I'm about to tell somebody off. Like, you get upset. It's 20 minutes. And you about to sit down and forget all that you just heard about Jesus. And let somebody know, I was here for 20 minutes, and I'm hungry. You see, and you get upset. And by 22, you're done. Forget it. I'm not staying here. I'm going across the street. Wait. In just 5 more minutes, they were going to seat you. But I didn't know. See, if somebody would have come out and told me at 22 minutes, hey, excuse me, Michael, just 5 more minutes, and we'll have you seated. Okay. It better be 5 minutes, though. But then I may sit down and wait 5 more minutes. But because I didn't know how much longer it was going to be, I was ignorant to how much more time I had to wait. I got impatient. And then I made an irrational decision. I was waiting for 22 minutes, Michael. Like, come on, 5 more minutes, man. So if the Lord would have just told the nation of Israel, right, what was going to happen, then they could have waited. And this whole situation where they went from committing to keep the commands of God to now deciding to turn away from it so quickly, it could have been avoided. That's what some may think. The only problem with that school of thought is that God passionately repudiates that thought. I mean, he just denies it, disagrees with it wholeheartedly. The Lord does not subscribe to the thought that if we just know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, why it's happening, or how it's all going to come together, that we would be the most patient, gracious, loving people known to mankind. God does not teach that. You could look from Genesis through Revelation and see that that is not a thread of truth. God teaches something completely different. It's not knowing what is going to happen in the future. It's not knowing when things are going to come together. It's not in knowing how it's all going to work out. It's not in knowing why this is happening, but it's in knowing who. Knowing who is in control. Knowing that he's faithful. Knowing that if he said a thing, he will be faithful to perform that which he said. Knowing that even in the midst of a mutiny, that he's a present help in the time of trouble. It's in knowing who. So yes, the children of Israel and Aaron were ignorant. They had a lack of knowing. And while it looks like in the story, their issue was a lack of knowing what was going on, why it was happening, how it was going to come together, and when it would be resolved may have been the problem. The true issue was a lack of knowing who God is. And I'd love to take a moment, and while we can pick any book in the Bible to see this truth, I believe that it's more succinctly stated in the book of Hosea, the prophet of God, hundreds of years later, still though the same nation, so the ancestors of the people that were in the camp, that were now moving from consecration and commitment to corruption and disobedience. He's speaking to the same nation. And Hosea the prophet is speaking a word from God to the people. And we'll hear in what Hosea says that the problem was not that they didn't know what, when, why, and where, but the problem that they were experiencing was because they did not know who. So in chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 2 and then jump down to verse 6. Hosea speaking to the children of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then in verse 6, Hosea just laser focuses in on what the problem is. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. The people are destroyed, not because they don't know what, when, why, or how, but because they don't know who. There is a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge of who God is. And for that reason, all of this sin that Hosea lays out, and it's not an exhaustive list, but all of this sin is the reason that they're disobeying, because they don't know who God is. If they knew who God was, if they didn't reject the knowledge of God, then they would not be in this position. And that's true for our story today. If the children of Israel in the camp did not lack a knowledge of who God is, they wouldn't be in this position. Again, we just read in some of the context of verse chapters 19 up to 32, Moses told the people, I am going into the mountain. I will return. I'm coming back. He never said when, but he said that he would return. And the people got impatient. And now again, while it may be easy at this point to get on our high horses and look down on the children of Israel and Aaron, like, you fools, you were at the foot of the mountain. You heard from God himself. And now here you are doing the exact opposite. I mean, you didn't even try to tailor it a little bit to disguise it. I mean, you just went and did the exact opposite. Don't make a God. Make a God. At least cover it up and make it look like you're trying to do something different. I mean, that is just so silly, right? And we can become judgmental. But the reality is, we do the same thing. God said, and I make this commitment to God because of what he said. But then I know what I see. Starting to get a little bit concerned, like, Lord, this is... It's delayed. Like, I don't know what's taking so long. I thought you said you were going to come through for me, and it's not coming together the way that I thought it would. Well, Michael, that's what you thought. God never said. He just said that he would take care of you. But now you're sitting here putting some parameters on it and deciding how long you're going to trust and obey God. And, you know, and again, in the spirit of transparency, because none of us have arrived and made it to the third heaven just yet. Like, I found myself reading through this story and having to repent myself. Right, because I remember, and some of you who have been with us for the past year, you know, 2019 was a challenge, for me at least. You know, there were a lot of times where I just felt like, you know what, maybe I should do something else. You know, maybe I'm not cut out for this pastoring thing. But why, Michael, why was that? Well, it's because of what I saw. You know, it didn't look like what I thought it would. And it's because of what I felt. You know, I was like, man, it just doesn't feel like it's coming together. Maybe I'm not cut out for this. But hold on, Michael. Back in June of 2018, you stood before the same people and you told them, I believe God has sent me here. Then why are you, Michael, then now looking at what you see or depending on how you feel and letting that decide what you do? If God said, then you stand on the faithfulness of God no matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, right? But that wasn't my story. it felt like quitting was always a good option. And that was a sinful response on my part, right? That is in my ignorance, just looking at what I can see and just thinking about how I feel and not considering what God has said and standing flat-footed and firm. It doesn't look like it's coming together. It definitely doesn't feel like it's all good. But God never fails. Right? And because we serve a faithful God, I don't need to know what's going to happen. I don't need to know how it's all going to come together. I don't even need to know why this is happening right now. Like, I'm doing really good, you all. I think at least, you know, I don't need to know why. I just need to know who. Who sent you? Then sit and serve the God who said, go. Right, but we can waffle and waver. And I go from making this firm commitment, God, I'm going to serve you, to now finding myself corrupting myself, thinking that, you know what, I'm not going to do it anymore. How do you make that transition, Michael? Ignorance. Ignorance. You know, I know intellectually a whole lot about God, but there's a difference between an intellectual understanding and an intimate relationship with the true and living God. And there's some things that you just have to go through to understand God a little bit better for yourself. And so now I feel a little like Job, not a whole lot like Job, just a little like Job, where Job said, I thought I knew, but now I know. You know, and that's how I feel in 2020. Like, I thought I knew. Oh, but now I know. See, I was going by what I thought it would look like. You know, all the measurables. Oh, everything's going well. More people are coming. People are liking you. People are saying good job, right? And now I can feel good off of that. I'm just making an idol. Because if I stand on that, then when that starts to waver ever so slightly, I get shaken. But God is consistent. He never moves. So if I'm standing on the truth of what God said, then it doesn't matter how things look or feel. God is faithful, and I believe that he can do anything but fail. And you know what? He doesn't have to tell me what the future holds. Just, Lord, please let me know who you are. May I get to know you. I don't need to know it all. I just need to know the one who knows all. And who has all power and who never changes. When I know him, even in the face of a mutiny, I can stand flat-footed and firm. Say, listen, do what you have to do. Right? And this is not some superhero thought. It's in the scriptures. Right? We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and everybody loves that story. Oh, they stood up and they went into the fiery furnace and they didn't burn. Oh, you know, we get all excited about it. But do you know what they had to do in order to see God that way? They had to be willing not to compromise, not to allow fear to be their focus. And if we can be honest, right, before we throw stones at Aaron, don't we allow fear to be our focus? And we don't live this life based on our convictions, but we compromise because we want to be comfortable in the crowd. Oh, I knew I shouldn't have laughed at that joke. But I didn't want to make the person feel uncomfortable, so I didn't guffaw, but I just gave him a little yeah. I knew I shouldn't participate in that conversation. I just didn't want to ruffle any feathers. I knew that was wrong, but I didn't want to speak up and say anything because that's not my business. That's not true in the body of Christ especially, right? The children of Israel learned that as they walked through the wilderness. Listen, you messing up, you better stop that, because if you mess up, it's going to get us all killed, right? They took ownership and responsibility for their brothers and sisters. We just couldn't turn a blind eye, right? But we allow fear to be our focus. So it's easy to look at Aaron and say, come on, Aaron, you saw the 10 plagues. You were in the mountain looking up at God's feet, maybe, whatever. You looked up and you beheld them. What are you doing, man? Oh, you're doing the same thing that I do every day at work. When I laugh at that coworker's joke, you're doing the same thing I'm doing. You're compromising on your convictions instead of standing flat-footed and firm and being willing, like Daniel, to go to the lion's den. Being willing, like what the Bible talks about. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, let's go New Testament for you just for a moment. To seeing the apostles dying a martyr's death. To seeing the book of Hebrews list out the hall of faith, as we call it. All of these believers that we talk about, yeah, Moses and all that. But then it talks about those who were killed for their faith. I mean, sawn in two. I can't even imagine. But there were those who stood up and would not waver on their conviction. So right before we just look down from our high horse, say, I don't know why you all could move from commitment to corruption so quickly. May we see that we have the same tendency, and the only thing that's going to cause us to stand firm on our commitment is to know who God is. But maybe, just in this space for a moment, we can be honest and say that we've made some idols. We've put our trust, our security in our senses and not in the Savior. Right? We put our confidence in our job. We put our confidence in our finances. And as long as I got that money, I know I'm good. As long as I have my retirement account and it's fully stocked, I'm fine. But then a whole lot of people who said that they believed that God could take care of them, when 2008 hit and the market crashed, they weren't feeling so confident anymore. Because the nest egg that they were trusting in really failed them. And they had to cry out in desperate dependence on the Lord. Maybe you're putting your confidence in your health. Maybe you're putting your confidence in your relationship. You know, I got these great relationships. Maybe in your marriage, maybe in the fact that your children listen to you, maybe in whatever accolades and accomplishments you have, you put your confidence in these things. And let me, please, don't allow yourselves to be offended by the gospel, but may we be met at the point of our need. Right? Because these things, we know they become idols when they fail us, and they do every single time. And then we find ourselves spiraling out of control because my idol is failing me. Right? Instead of saying, I trust in a God who never changes. So even though I don't know why the job fell through, even though I don't know why my health is deteriorating, even though I don't know what the future holds as far as my employment or my housing situation now that I'm unemployed, even though I have no acknowledgement, no awareness, I'm ignorant as to how this is all going to work out, I know who God is. And he tells me not to seek first these things, but he tells me to seek him first, and he'll take care of all those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will provide food, clothing, and shelter. But can we be honest? Do we not at times seek first the job? Seek first the understanding of why this is happening or what is going to happen in the future? And if we don't know the why and if we don't know the what, we have no peace until we figure it all out. That's just our way of saying, I want to be all-knowing. And what it really boils down to is our pursuit for control. See, because if I know what, if I know why, if I know when, if I know how, then I feel like I'm in control. But when all of those things go away, I realize I'm out of control and I don't have a clue. But if I know who God is and I know that he never fails, then I won't ever find myself spiraling out of control. So I seek first the kingdom of God. And that allows me not to make irrational decisions. That allows me not to in one moment say, I consecrate myself, Lord, to you. I put myself in a position where I can experience the presence of God. And I commit to keeping your commandments. And I can stay there as long as I focus on knowing who he is. But the moment I try to figure it all out, to know it all in my own strength, then I start drifting. And I find myself corrupting myself. And this is the wild part. Taking the very things that God has given me and making it an idol. Where did they get the gold from? They were slaves for centuries. Right, but we read maybe a couple of weeks ago that when the Lord delivered the children out of Israel, they plundered the Egyptians. So the very gold that they were given by God, they're now using to sin against God. I mean, is anybody else seeing themselves in this story just a little bit? Because it's very easy for me to look at my wife and my marriage and say, you know, I am good. Been married for 17 years. We have the best marriage in all the land. And I still stand by that truth. You can only hope to be a very distant second. Right? But it's not my marriage that causes me to feel confident, to feel secure, to feel cared for and loved. It's knowing who God is so that not if, but when the Lord should call my wife home. I'm really asking that he call me home first because that may be a lonely period. But if the Lord should call my wife home before me, I can still stand firm on the fact that God's got me. Like everything in this life, it's fading away. It's not permanent. And we're putting our trust in temporal things. And we're becoming shaken. And in our ignorance, our lack of knowing really who God is, it causes us to be impatient. And then we make irrational decisions. And you know the irrational decisions that you have made. I know the irrational decisions that I have made. And here's the beauty of God's word, right? Because we can leave here now feeling just dejected, rejected. Like, man, I've corrupted myself. So allow me to read one more passage of scripture for us. Psalm 103. I'm just going to read it all. We have time. Read Psalm 103. I won't read it all. I'll read verses 6 through 14, but you should read it all. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We respond irrationally at times out of our ignorance. But God is not ignorant. He knows all. And because he knows our frame, that we are but dust, he doesn't respond to us the same way we respond to him. God doesn't feel the need to retaliate as though he didn't know that the children of Israel were going to behave this way. It's like Jesus hanging from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm thinking every time I say that passage, Jesus, they know what they're doing. They have perfected crucifixion. That's why you're hurting so much. But no, he's saying they don't know you. See, because if they really knew who I was hanging on this cross, there's no way that they would do this. But they don't know. In their ignorance, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, the Lord knows all. And so we can either at this point feel like we're worthless, we're nothing, because we went from commitment to corruption. Or again, we can find that peace that comes from knowing who God is and recognize, as the psalmist says, that he is full of mercy and compassion, grace and steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our corrupt state, but according to who he is and what he knows about us. And may that compel all of us to destroy our idols and run to the foot of the cross and ask Jesus to meet me at the point of my need. So I just want for just a moment for you to capture what it is that you've been holding on to that isn't God, and prepare to bring it. Prepare to bring it to God. We don't need to sit in this space and act like we weren't holding on to some things. Right? If the Lord is speaking this word, it's so that we can be compelled to release the idols and so that we can hold on to the true and living God. So we can leave here free today knowing who God is, that he loves us and he calls us to himself with love, compassion, grace, and mercy. Lord, I'm so sorry. I'll lead the charge. I'm so sorry that I would think so small of you, that I would think to quit what you have called me to because of what I saw and what I felt. I'm sorry for making it an idol, the people and growth and good feelings and accolades. Please forgive me. And may you take that and do the same with whatever it is you were holding on to, because that won't keep you. If you're fighting today, waiting to know what, when, why, where, how, God says, let all of that go. Know who he is. He's faithful. He will meet you at the point of your need. But we have to let go of our idols. And we have to come and run to the true and living God. And know that he will not deal with you according to your sins. He knows you. He's not an irrational God. He will meet you. He will love you. Listen, and then I'll close in prayer. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Jesus came. While I was still in my corrupt state, before I even realized that I needed to prepare myself to be in the presence of God, before I knew anything about the Lord, he came to die for me. And the Bible lets us know that if he sent his only son, what good thing would he withhold from you and me now? He still has his forgiveness and his love for us. Please receive that on today. Embrace that today. And come and run to Jesus. He waits for us with open arms to forgive us, to hug us, and to love us to life.